For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in Titus, and I thought just this is one of these little studies that has emerged more out of my own devotional life than anything else, just having read through this great letter, this brief two-page letter from Paul to his friend Titus, and just noticing that there are recurring themes that come up in this letter that are just so desperately important to us to understand as Christians, and so strengthening to our understanding of what God is about, that I just thought it would be good to spend some time, as we have over the last couple of weeks, talking about the nature of this great work that we call salvation, the things that God has done to move into history and to move into our lives, and to bless us with forgiveness and with standing before Him as His people, and all the things that we've been describing these last couple of weeks. And why does he do that? And here I think is one of the great things about this letter is that Paul just goes right on in there, right into the heart of God, explaining why God is moved to offer at incredible cost to himself free access to him from people like you and me. And it's just it's a great study, and I've put on the back of your weekly update there in the notes page just a little table there on the top to help you if it's something that you feel like maybe this is something that you need to reflect on a little bit and just kind of take some of these great passages of Scripture into your prayer life and into your interactions with God. That might be good. And it's all about the blessings of salvation and the inworking of the gospel, the good news. Now, tonight I want to talk about the table on the bottom end of that page, which is that when God works something into our lives as He has done, and He has given us His Spirit, and He has given us new standing with Him, and He's given us total access, and He's given us forgiveness, all these things because of the generosity of His own heart, there's something that just flows in a fairly natural way out based upon the things that God has breathed in. And what we're going to talk about tonight is this idea that there is an outworking of the gospel in the lives of God's people in just a similar way to the working in of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so this table kind of summarizes on the left seven places in this short letter where Paul brings Titus's attention to this the importance of what he calls here good deeds. And then very importantly, that he supplies the reason why Titus should be teaching that the Christian life should be characterized by a community of people who are committed to doing good. And it's in that issue of the motivation to do the right thing. That's where we want to focus tonight. But I want to say just a couple things by way of introduction to this idea of good deeds. The first thing I want to say is just that as it's summarized towards the end of the letter, in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul just is summarizing it, and he's saying to Titus, he says, our people need to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And I just love the way that he ends the letter with that summary, that reminder, just that that's something that we just need to learn to do, that there are pressing needs all around us. It's so easy to be caught up in the distracted world that we live in, and we can become easily callous to the suffering of people around us. And so we need this reminder just as Titus needed it, and the people on the island of Crete that Titus was there to serve. We all need to remember that our lives are lived in the context of the theater of human history, that there are great needs that are going on, pressing needs going on all around us, and that the Christian life is to be a life of generosity. Freely you have received, freely give. That's what Jesus says. It's the idea just that what should we be known for? What are Christians about? It's just this idea of living generously because we've been given so much, and we have this huge reserve because we are standing before God is secure, and our needs are met, and it just puts us in this place where we can be net givers rather than net takers. And that's the whole deal here. That's what a good work is. Rooted in the liberating truths of the Scripture that we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes, and not in religious duty. And I just feel like this is important to say on the outset, how people think about, well, if I'm going to get into God, it must mean then that I need to be doing the right kinds of things, doing good works, because that is something that God is going to really take note of, and he's going to realize, oh, here's somebody who's, you know, is good, and therefore I'm going to be good to them. And so we kind of view things as sort of a contract relationship with God. I do good and God does good things for me. That's the religious mindset. That's karma, really. That's not Bible. The Bible has nothing to say about that. It says instead that God gives to us freely. No strings attached. He's not asking you to go out there and earn his acceptance. He wants to give his acceptance of us free because of what he did through Christ. And so the works that he calls us to do are not there so that we are continue to be in good standing with God. That's already been resolved. It's not some sort of a religious duty, you know, a piety kind of thing. Well, you know, it is Lent after all, and therefore, you know, I probably should go out and serve somebody. You know, that's not in the Bible. There's nothing like that at all. It has nothing to do with being more religious, more pious, or closer to God. The whole idea of being called to this good works thing is just because there are some deep things that we begin to realize about God and ourselves, and in a fairly natural way, this new passion, this desire comes to us to begin to share our lives with other people who are in need. That's the whole deal there. And so the motivations that he describes that are attached in every verse where we're being called to good works has to do with our integrity, with silencing those who are in opposition, with giving people a taste of the goodness of God, to experience the kind of a zeal for, because we're God's possession. We do good deeds as tangible evidence of having received God's grace, and because it's profitable to us and it enables us to live a fruitful life. That, in a short synopsis, is what this letter is all about. And so what we want to do tonight is we want to just break this down into basically three categories that these motivations fit in. I think they're really good for us to consider. The good deeds first flow from genuine faith. That's the first point that he's making there in a variety of ways. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. See, these are people who are in opposition to what God's doing in this church in Crete. And Paul's pointing out, you know, one of the things about them is they talk, but when you look at their life, what they do denies the very thing that they're saying, because people who know God don't act that way. That's what he's saying. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I want to speak confidently. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And so his point is fairly simple. He's just saying that good works flow from genuine faith, and that our walk can reveal a lot more than our talk. And I suppose that's just pretty obvious. We even say, you know, around our society, someone's got a strong belief, and what do we say to them? We say, that's cool. That's all right. Why don't you put your money where your mouth is? We say that. Then we'll see if you really do believe this thing, if you are living in a way that's consistent with what you're saying. Your actions tell you what you believe about God. Okay? That's important. We think of belief as something that is located between our ears, right? It's something that we think. And what Paul is saying, James says similar things in his letter, and certainly the book of 1 John in a central way unpacks this whole issue, that the idea is that our actions really are the evidence of what is in our heart. Our actions bear testimony to what, on the outside, to what we say has been going on the inside. And I think this is a very important point to us. I've been thinking about this quite a bit. It concerns me in my own life. Because, like many of you, I have found myself faced with unchallenged habits in my own heart that tend to reveal unresolved business with God. In other words, areas where my actions tell me that I don't really believe God or who God says He is. And so let me take that abstract point and bring it down just a little bit. I find that I am a one who struggles in the area when people sin against me and my family, maybe close friends. It's very easy for me to keep a very long memory of those offenses done to me by others. And so vivid is my memory that it's just like yesterday. And, you know, so better watch out because I remember. Yeah. The lack of forgiveness suggests something about my real understanding and my real belief about God. Some of us really find ourselves churning inwardly with that a constant anxiety. It is with us when we wake up in the morning. It is with us when we go to bed at night, and we are control freaks, and we are fussers, and we are anxious, and that's the way we live. And that says something. That says something very powerful about your belief in God. Again, not a belief that's just stuck between your ears, a theological statement that you could easily utter and will because you know it's true, but something much deeper in terms of a belief that is actually a transforming kind of a belief that speaks to the whole person that you are. I thought about this just in a few ways. We wonder, is God sovereign? Is God sovereign? That is to say, is He in control over the affairs of our lives as His children? Well, if that's true, then that would imply certain things about the conduct of His children. Namely, for instance, one thing would be that we wouldn't be all fussy and fretty and all worried all the time. Because why? Because if we believe the Bible, if we believe God, who says that our life is in the hand of a sovereign God, that He does have everything that it takes to meet our needs, that He allows all things to occur in our life for the sake of what He intends to do through them to affect His good purpose in our life, well, then that enables us to maybe take a little bit of the hands off the incessant drive to control. We feel like I need to go out there and I need to get for myself. I need to meet my needs, more or less in my terms. I need to be the captain of my ship. I need to be in control at all times, because the reality is, I really do think my plan for my life is a lot better than God's. Is God good? Is God good? Does God desire for you and bring into your life opportunity to trust Him so that His very good purpose and provision would be accomplished in your life? If that was the case, that would affect how do we pray to God? How do we interact with Him personally? Do we say to Him, "Oh God, I know that You are good. I know that You desire to be involved in my life, even here today. And so I'm just looking for those opportunities to thank You the sweet stuff that You've done for me today." Maybe that would have an effect on your outlook on your day. You think? Might have a certain effect on your countenance, on your emotional life, if you believed in God like this, that God is good. How about this problem I was talking about a minute ago, my own deal, where it's pretty hard for me to extend forgiveness to other people? Is God merciful? Has God shown grace to me? Well, yeah, in fact, He has. And so when I realize that I'm now holding on to things, I'm having a difficult time in the area of forgiving people who've sinned against me, I'm realizing now that at this point that I don't really understand the incredible gift of God's mercy to me, because, if I was really aware of that, the minor offenses done to me by another person are very small compared to the great things that God has forgiven me for. You see what I'm saying? And so it affects our willingness and our ability to move into complicated lives, to meet real needs of really, challenging people. And so if we are finding ourselves drawing lines, I will not move closer to that person, I won't even consider that person because I'm offended or whatever, we really are having problems believing who God is. That's the bottom line. Is he the Lord? Is he the owner of all things? You know, if he is, as he says he is, then that means that I begin to have a real light grip on my possessions. I'm able to say the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And therefore, all that I have is God's. And I will hold on to those things that I need and live a life of generosity otherwise, because I'm just a steward of the things that God owns. Well, there are many examples like that. That's just four out of quite a number. But it gets at what Paul is saying here, is that when we find our lives really saying something very different than what our tongue has to say, the first thing that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the problem I'm having with God? Where has God called on me to believe him that I have reservations about? Because at the end of the day, folks, our primary problems in our lives are not just adjustment problems within, they're not relational problems from without, they are theological problems, they're spiritual problems, they're issues that I'm having with God. And so I love that Paul is able to just get right to the point, and he's saying here, look at your life, look at your actions, and what does that tell you about the nature of your faith? He says in James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in gentleness and wisdom. Now, the wise guy is not some egghead sitting in an ivory tower. The wise person is one whose behavior, whose conduct in life, whose way of interacting with people has been shaped and molded by the heart of God. So it is in the actions of the wise, the example that they set, that we are enabled then to see the clarity of the path that God has for us to walk. So that's the first thing. The flowing of good deeds from genuine faith, our walk matching our talk. Then he says as well, along the same lines here in chapter 2 verse 14, that Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I like this. Redeemed or bought out of slavery and then placed into God's own family, it says, as his own possession and zealous for good deeds. That is because, why? Because I'm connected to God, and I want people to see him through me. Because why? Because now in his family I bear his DNA. And so in that sense, good deeds flow from this new person I've become. And I was thinking about this today as well. A new impulse to do good is something that I think is very characteristic, in fact, of people who are discovering Christ and responding to the gospel and are becoming Christians in that biblical sense of receiving the death of Christ for them. Something changes. A new desire comes into their life. When I became a Christian, I was 19. I was out of the house. And like a lot of people in my generation in the baby boom era in the early 70s, there was this generation gap thing. And the world of my parents and mine were just, they just could not be different. And there's no way we could understand each other. And for a lot of years, as far back as I can remember, my dad and I would just be kind of bumping heads and we just couldn't get it together. Mostly his fault, I'm sure. I'm just joking. But I found within myself the same thing that a lot of my friends were finding as they were discovering Christ too, which was that impulse to go back home and to evidence that something cool has happened in my life, something's changed. I'm not going to preach to my dad. He's 30 years older than me. And in some ways, I felt sort of that would be disrespectful to show up and say, you know, here, Pops, this is where it's at. But through deeds of kindness, that would be the way. And so I was just motivated by that. And I went home. My parents' house is a train wreck. And especially on the outside, I had that kind of Adams Family kind of feel about it. And so I said to my dad, I'm going to paint the front of your house for you. And so I got a ladder, and I'm just painting away, and he's just out there going, oh. He didn't know what to do about that. He's like stunned. So at a certain point, I said, hey, you know, Pops, it'd be helpful if you could just like, you know, send up another gallon of paint for me. He did. So I'm bringing it up, and we had this garage door, right? It wasn't one of those things that goes up like that. It comes out. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. I have a new, fresh gallon of white paint. I'm really working hard to make it right with the old man. I take that new gallon of paint and I drop it. It hits the garage door slanted at 45 degrees, just at that point where my dad is going like this. And I completely covered him with paint from head to toe. I learned some new words that day. And it was an unforgettable experience, I just have to say. And even my dad, for the remainder of his life, would look back at that time as, yeah, that was when Jimmy decided he was going to make it right with me. And we see how that turned out. So anyway, it was good for me. It wasn't so good for the old man, but it was good for me. And that, I think, is just sort of, a lot of us are finding that is the thing, that we discover the goodness of God, and it just has this feel about it where we just want to move outside of ourselves and we want to do good to another. It's just natural because it's what our family does, the family of God. Now, lastly, in this category here, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind everyone to subject themselves to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And here, this is really good. He's basically saying, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. You know, you were not that attractive when God met you. And it's important. He's not rubbing our nose in that. That's not the point. But he's saying, let's remember from whence we came. And that enables us, therefore, to have the right kind of heart, namely God's heart, for the people around us who have not yet made that discovery. And it tells us, really, that the person who is driven by a grateful memory of what God has done for them does not have a category for a personal Jesus. That is to say, a Jesus that's just for me. You know, the football Jesus that helps me beat my opponent that we hear about in the locker rooms after the games and the interviews, things like that. Okay, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is one who has reconciled us to God out of his great love for us, and then turns around and then calls on us, won't you be one who loves lost people like I love you, so that they get a taste, they get an understanding of what does it mean when we say that God is love. There's a concrete example of that. And so Jesus just puts it like this. He says, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. And when we find ourselves in those periods of selfishness, of self-indulgence, of protecting self, and all of the other things that we can say about self, we're forgetting something very important. We're forgetting that the mark of a person who understands the grace of God is that they are lovers of people. How are we doing there, my friends? How are we doing there? That's the key. Let's take a look at a second point. That good deeds are living proof of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, In everything, show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Reason, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Okay, so this is an important motivation, that what I'm calling here a preemptive strike, that good deeds are a way of softening hard ground. Good deeds are a way to speak to deaf ears. Good deeds are a way to communicate in a way that where our words might give offense, what we do really cultivates understanding and the desire to cooperate and to learn more. So if you are a person who fits the category of one who has a strained relationship, this is important for you. I love what Paul gives as terms of advice, or Peter, I guess. 1 Peter 3 is what I'm thinking about here. He says, wives, accept your husband's authority so that even if he is disobedient to the word, he may be won without a word by your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment, Peter says, must not be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious to God. So there. And so the idea here that Peter's saying, he's not saying that the husband is the only authority in the marriage. The Bible is clear. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're brothers and sisters before we're man and wife. But in the context of that marriage relationship, there is one thing that God is calling on wives to do, which is not unique to their role, but is nonetheless a part of it, which is to yield to the authority of their husband, even the disobedient husband, the one who is deaf to the word of God. And a part of the advice to people in this very complicated and difficult situation, and some of them are both Christians, one is maybe a Christian married to a non-Christian, it's not specific in this context, but the advice is really the same, which is, why don't you communicate the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God by the way you act, so that you're taking away this power struggle that so tends to dominate bad marriages. Marriages that are filled with tension, with fighting. And we're fighting about values, and we're fighting about money, and we're fighting about the kids, and we're fighting about my rights, we're fighting about your rights, and we're fighting. Just this undercurrent of discontent. And maybe we've given up fighting. And now we're just kind of holding our breath and harumphing a lot, you know, in the marriage. And Peter is saying, you be the first to move toward that spouse, not out of superiority, I know it all and you don't, or anything like that, but you really till the field by just being godly in that marriage. And that doesn't mean that you're the author of good vibrations and everything feels really, you know, warm and fuzzy and stuff like that. To be chaste is to be pure in our motivations and in our behavior. And respectful doesn't necessarily mean that you just lay there like a doormat to be walked on. Sometimes being respectful means really speaking a truth that needs to be heard. But clearly the emphasis here for Peter And it's just great advice, is to don't lead with this punch, which is your mouth. Lead with the other one, which is your behavior. And you're going to get a lot further there. You're going to disarm. You're going to disarm the heat, the antagonism in the relationship. Oh, yeah, he's expecting you to get all pissy with him because he's acting like a jerk. Okay, and he's probably doing that on purpose to goad you and then point out your failure. See, you lost control. And you're just basically saying, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to be honest about my weaknesses. I'm going to take my stand on the grace of God and not try to put some airs out that I'm superior to you or better than you. And I'm just going to say, the Lord God Almighty has met me with mercy, and that's just my job in this relationship to meet you with the same. Oh, you're not giving me anything to argue with, you know? And so what you find then is very powerful is that then you begin to be at that place where you're subverting all these expectations of the person he thinks you are or she thinks you are. And they're getting just that little glimpse of hope. They're getting a glimpse of the reality of Christ in you. And they're attracted to that. They're drawn to that. They like that. And at a certain point, they're able to make that difference in their own head between you and the Christ that is in you. And so that it's just that willingness to stand in there, to be patient in those relationships, a preemptive strike, the living proof of a person who is really willing and able to move toward the disobedient, the sinful, out of love for them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I guess Jesus said it pretty clearly, didn't he? Then he says, in verse 10, he says, show good faith so that, again, this is giving us a reason, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every way. I like this, adorning the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's a message, okay? It's a message that it was spoken. It is a message of you can know God personally. You can be reconciled to a God with whom you are alienated because of his willingness, his ability, the fact that he moved toward you. See, in the cross, he took upon himself your guilt. And so he's just asking you, will you trust what I did for you? Not will you try to do better. Not will you say, okay, I'm going to start over and it's going to be all right now. Not that thanks for what you did and I'll meet you halfway. It is this idea that I just receive the gift of the cross of Christ, which is forgiveness. The debt is paid. Okay, that's a great message. That's a message absolutely unique to the pages of the Scripture. And what does that mean when we say God is good and God is gracious? Well, in part, we have to illustrate that. We have to illustrate that for people by our behavior. And that's what it means then to adorn the gospel. It is the picture frame around that great picture. It is the difference between winning arguments versus winning people. I had a hard time learning this lesson. Early on in my Christian life, I had been convinced that Christ was real and that the message is true, and was in an environment where debate was just what people did all the way through college, all the way through graduate school, in my early teaching career. Winning arguments matters. There's a lot at stake. But what I seem to forget so easily, some of us are like this, is that we're not here to win an argument. We're here to win people. We're here to win people. It doesn't mean that argument is irrelevant or that truth doesn't matter. Of course it does. Of course it does. But to win a person is not to talk them into something. When you proposed, boys, to your wife, did you sit down and did you say to her, okay, let me put it to you like this. I am a great catch. And if you take me up on this offer of marriage, I'll be responsible financially. I'm very resourceful. I'm very committed to you, and I want you to know that. And I've got a great plan for our life together. Yeah, probably not. If, on the other hand, we are doing those things that convey you are the jewel of my crown, the apple of my eye, I love you. And so we are courteous and thoughtful. Some of you weirdos, you lunkheads, actually wrote poetry to your wife, didn't you? You haven't since, but you did then. Because you know that you're about the task of wooing, not convincing. And that's just true. When you have something important that you want to offer, not just your life, but how about the life of Christ? Yeah, it's important to get your facts straight. That's very important indeed. But you want to be able to convey the intentions of God by the way that you are connecting with people. That's very, very important. And so think about that. How do you connect with people? That's an important issue right here. I love the book, little teeny study of the Gospel of John by this guy Francis Schaeffer many years ago. And he calls the study of John chapters 14 to 16 the mark of the Christian, because it's all about Christian love. And he says, that is the thing that really evidences the reality of Christ through what we have to say. And the early church understood that. The lessons of the early church are many. You know, here is a very small group of people under enormous pressure. Pressure from the Jewish community, pressure from the Gentiles. They're pushed in both directions like two sides of a vise. And yet, in that context, here in Paul's second missionary journey, for instance, we know from his letters that were written during that period, for instance, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, books like that, that one of the key motivations in Paul's heart was to raise money from all of these Gentile churches all over the Roman Empire for the sake of meeting the real needs of the Jewish background Christians living in Jerusalem, who were literally at the point of starvation. The Romans were very upset with the Jews. They had more or less put a stranglehold on Jerusalem, and there were a lot of Christians there in that city. And Paul said, we need to demonstrate the reality of the gospel, and let's do that by going and raising money from people who would never even be caught in the same room together apart from Christ. And we want to bring, in a sacrificial way, what we are able to bring to the table to meet those real needs. And that is a beautiful picture of adorning the gospel. A beautiful picture of adorning the gospel. And, you know, we know from historians in the early Christian era, just in the generation after Paul and all these other guys, we know that one of the key practices that the church performed for the community that surrounded them would be that, for instance, in the ancient world, if a child was born and unwanted because of its gender, because of some kind of obvious physical deformity, because of the poverty of the parents, whatever, it was just very traditional practice to go outside of town and leave a baby on a stone to die of exposure. That's just what they did. Okay? And the Christians were known by everybody as the people who would go out and they would rescue these babies and they would raise them in their own homes. Why? Because God rescued them. Because God loved them and their vulnerability. And they just want people to see a picture of the gospel in the way they live their life together. And there are lots of other examples of that in the early church, throughout church history. The legacy of the international work of Christ, I think, has come under very unfair criticism from the culture, where being a missionary is synonymous with being, you know, a destroyer of culture, things like that. Sure, those things do happen. There's no doubt about that. I'm not here to defend Christian history. But what I will say, and I need to say, is that in those places of great need on the earth, it is the church that is there and who stays there and who builds hospitals and who educates people and builds community, builds infrastructure, and does what only people who are motivated out of truth and out of conviction are willing to stand in there and do. And that is the legacy of the church in the world. And you go anywhere, as many of you know, as most of you know, I have been to Haiti now many times. I've been to a lot of poor places in the world, but here's a place that has come to have a very special place in my heart and many of ours as well. And it's fascinating the amount of resources that are sitting right along the sidelines waiting to be invested in Haiti through the UN, through the United States government, through all these organizations. And that money is not going for good reason. It's because there's nobody on the ground who anyone trusts to make it happen. Except for one. The church. It is the church that is rebuilding communities, that is rebuilding lives, that is ministering to the needs of the destitute, who is bandaging their wounds and educating their children. And that is adorning the gospel. That is a witness of the reality of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are being called upon by God to do in this world. Now, why did God grant some people to live under conditions of enormous poverty? Well, probably because they're a lot tougher than we are. But he's granted us some resources that enable us to come alongside and enable them to do the work of God. That's what that whole deal is with our Humanitarian Aid and Development Fund. That's what our whole mission program is predicated on. This matters. This is really important. This is adorning the gospel. And I really like, I've been thinking about this too. There's over 100 of us who regularly fellowship here on Sunday night. We're part of a couple dozen home churches that meet around mostly the North Columbus area and surrounding suburbs. And about 1 in 4 of us are on a very regular basis, weekly, biweekly. About 100 of us are committed to doing good in our communities. We are getting into classrooms, public school classrooms, and tutoring and helping overloaded teachers manage their classroom. We are meeting in nursing homes with people who the world has forgotten. Many people who even their own families have forgotten. But God has not forgotten them. And you have moved towards them in a significant way and meeting real needs. A lot of us are involved in one way or another in a refugee ministry that is welcoming the stranger and helping them transition from years living in tents in a refugee camp to a new life here. And God is active through that ministry. And there are many others. And I'm very excited about that. And I really feel like that's just sort of the beginning of what I would hope to see as just a fire of activity working its way through this church of living large for Christ, of adorning the gospel through a lifestyle. A lifestyle, a consistent pattern of living that is generous to toward those in need. The food pantry ministry in Westerville, the school system, all of these things that people are involved with, that's a way of life. It's a way of life. And it is the way to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture that is increasingly cynical. So thank God for that. Find a way. Get connected. Do this thing. It's not going to kill you. It's going to be actually really awesome. This is our last point. It's a victorious way to live. And I like the fact that Paul emphasizes this very much. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning them, I want you to speak confidently, Titus, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for everyone. Here is the central paradox of the Christian life. Are you ready for this? Our daily challenge and our daily promise is summarized by Peter like this. To sum up, he says, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God calls you to a life of generosity, of self-sacrifice for the needs, the pressing needs, as Paul says, of other people. Not to diminish you, but to bless you. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And my question to you, my friends, is do you believe that? Do you believe that you will be blessed in far greater measure if the stirring of your heart is outward, if the direction of your will is outward, if your thinking is toward the needs of, and how am I going to move alongside and be a blessing to this other person, to these other people? And you know, I'm sure it's really hard to measure these things. But I wonder, how much time are we spending contemplating and cultivating the heart of God to be a person who's living a life that really believes that it's more blessed to give than to receive? And we find ourselves, we struggle with this. I think all of us struggle with this inside. You know, it's not natural for us to sacrifice for others. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's an act of God. And so we have to decide, do I believe what he's saying? Do I believe that? And then am I prepared to just move out and to live that way? And deciding that's what I'm going to be about. That is going to be the legacy of my life. That. And I don't know all the details. I don't know necessarily what that means. But I am committed to that. Man, if we're a community of people, not 100, but 400 and growing, committed to live that way, we are going to be blessed corporately. We are going to be blessed individually. Let's be about that. That would be a good thing, don't you think? I think so. Well, last point. He says, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that, okay, here's the reason, so they'll be blessed, yes, and also here, so they will not be unfruitful. We don't want to pitter away our lives. We want our lives to count. We want our lives to be fruitful. And rather than just kind of describing this, I think instead we'll have you meet a friend of ours. Let's give it up for Chip, who's going to come talk to us about this point. Come on up, Chip. J. Riley's going to introduce Chip, and he's going to talk to us about how the Lord has caused him to be fruitful through serving.
Hi, I'm Jay. This is Chip. Chip's a good friend of mine. And one thing you guys should all know about Chip that he wouldn't say about himself is that he's a very successful guy. He was a Division I swimmer in college. He was very successful in the business world. And when I met him, he had started a second career helping people train to do long-distance triathlons. And over the course of a couple years, Chip really carefully investigated the gospel, and about a year ago, he came to faith. And then very quickly after that, he did something that really surprised me. And Chip, what is it that you've been doing for the past year?
Well, what I've been doing is working at a nursing home and spending some time with our seniors. And a couple times a week, I go in and I teach them sit aerobics. And also, we sort of do current event by reading the paper. And coming up, which my sister thinks is hysterical, in about 2 weeks, I'm going to do a Bible study group. And why she thinks it's hysterical, because she gave me a Bible 40 years ago that I didn't open for 40 years. And I sort of think it's funny, too, because I know so little, but I'm being assisted by a lot of people. So. And one other thing we did is we had a party for some help from our friends over here and my home church group and some of my cycling friends. And we gave them a party on a Saturday night, and we had a lot of fun there. So.
And Chip, what have you seen God doing with these folks since you've been working with them?
It's amazing. It really is. For one, Jim talked a lot about giving, and you get so much back. You can't give enough because they keep on giving back. But the greatest thing you'll get in a nursing home is to see people smile. If you can get them to smile, so many times they sit there and they have this blank stare, and you can get them to smile. And sometimes in the last week or so, in the last 2 weeks, two of the residents had some very difficult times. And when you got them to do things and get involved and smile and one of them who was very active, all of a sudden, you know, he became inactive and now he's back out. And, you know, maybe through a couple of things I did, help them to get back out, and a whole bunch of other people. And it's really nice.
And Chip, what do you see God doing in your heart because of this work you've been doing with these guys?
I look at life a lot differently. You know, I look at life... that the joy in life is really not money, it's not success, it's not anything else. It's being with people in need, you know, that you can help in a way. And there's so many of them out there, you know. And I am going to give a plug to Kim over here. She gets our volunteers together, and I hope some of you go running over to see her, because I know she can use the help. But you'll find out that it'll become the joy of your life as opposed to almost anything else in your life.
Sweet. And where do you maybe see this going down the road?
That's a good question. It's happened pretty rapidly. I mean, teaching the Bible study is the next step. From there, I know there's another facility that might want me to help out teaching Bible study. I hope these people know how little I know about the Bible. But as my sister said, this is another blessing coming back to me, because I'm going to be doing this, I will learn more. And I'll take more effort to learn about it. So I think that's where it's going. I know I want to continue to be with the seniors. They're a forgotten part of our society. I always say they're a forgotten part of our society in so many ways. And they did so much for all of us for so many years. And now it's our turn to give back. So.
Thanks, Chip.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Chip. There's a lot of stories like Chip's. Awesome guy. Been in Christ now for just a couple of years, 2 years maybe, something like that, after about 4 years of investigation. So we're really glad to have him in our family. And... gainfully employed in Christian work.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.